Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Lesson 5 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 5. There is a handout in the back. If you didn't pick one of those up, you might find it helpful for today's class. Or if you just like looking at pictures of locusts, you might find it helpful. That handout and the class notes, audio, video, all available on the internet at studyjoel.com. www.studyjoel.com. Also, I've made available an article from the National Geographic that we'll be talking about a little bit today that gave us the photos there on the handout. And that article is also available for download at that website, studyjoel.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this wonderful blessing and this wonderful opportunity we have to gather together freely and study your word. We're thankful for your word, Father. We're thankful that you've given us your word. We're thankful that we can study it and understand it, Father. But we know that to understand it, we need to spend time with it. We need to spend effort in understanding it, and we need to diligently study it. We're thankful for the time that we have to do those things. Most of all, Father, we're thankful for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the way, the truth, the life. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're in verse 4 of chapter 1 of the book of Joel, and we talked a little bit about verse 4 last week, and we talked about the fact that it is an example, a very good example, of Hebrew poetry, and how much of the book of Joel is in Hebrew poetry, which you can see in the typesetting. If you're using, for example, the English Standard Version, you can see how they've typeset it a little differently than prose. And verse 4, as we saw last week, is a perfect example of the parallelism that we see in Hebrew poetry. So let's start by reading it again and then see what we can say further about verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. I mean, as we read that, we can sense the parallel cadence of the verse, and that's a characteristic of the Hebrew poetry that we see there. And when we ended last week, we were looking at six theories about what those four words mean there in verse 4, those four words translated having something to do with insects or locusts or caterpillars or whatever version you're reading. You may see different things for the four creatures, let's say, that are identified there in verse 4. And we looked at some different theories right at the end of class last week. One, they might be different species of insects. The King James Version seems to take that approach. They could be different subspecies of locusts, possible. They could just be different colors of locusts, possible. They could be different stages in the development of a locust, possible. They could be different regional words used in different areas of the land to describe a locust, possible. It could be different locust swarms, possible, or they could just be synonyms, all mean the same thing, just used for rhetorical effect, also possible. You know, maybe we can rule out some of those, maybe not. Maybe we can rule out the different species, given the focus here is on locusts. You know, the King James Version starts throwing in different types of caterpillar, but it seems to me the focus we're going to see in chapter 1 is on a locust, so maybe we can rule out different species of insects. Maybe we can rule out different swarms of locusts, given the severity of the one we're looking at here. Although the language of verse 4 could be describing waves in a single swarm, that's possible. Maybe we can rule out different regional words for locusts, given the focus here is on Jerusalem. So, you know, we wouldn't perhaps expect a lot of different dialects in that city. But with that said, any of those theories that we just listed could be correct. Any of them could be. As one commentary explains, quote, "We simply do not know what these four words denote. We just don't know for sure what they mean." So how do we decide which option is best? Well, I think what we may be seeing here is our first example of how recognizing the use of Hebrew poetry in Joel can help us understand Joel. I mean, we know we can see the poetry in verse 4. We can sense it even as we read it in English. And I suspect, much easier to see in Hebrew. So I think that will help us here. And, you know, there's a fact about verse 4 that I would think should be self-evident. But when I read the commentaries, I have to wonder about it. And it's this. Verse 4 is not a textbook on locusts. I don't think verse 4 is intended to teach us anything about the fascinating life cycle of the locust. You know, as fascinating as that is to many commentaries, I just don't think that's the point of verse 4. I think that final option of the ones we listed is the best option. I think these words are synonyms for locus, and I think we're given here for rhetorical effect as part of the poetry to paint us this vivid picture of this horrible locust swarm that is coming among the people here. So, you know, we might ask, well, okay, well, great, but why do we see so many different words for locusts? Because there are so many locusts. I mean, that's why we see them here. That's the picture it's intended to paint. Wave after wave, locust after locust coming against the people, this terrible invasion of locusts. And I think that's why we have verse 4. God drew us a picture with words so that we could mentally see these terrible locusts coming against the people. But why was this particular locust invasion so bad? We know they weren't always that bad. We know that. Well, how do we know that? Because the prophet Nahum uses a locust invasion as an illustration of something that just comes and goes, just quickly comes and goes. Nahum 3, verse 17. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away and no one knows where they are. Just comes and goes. Okay, some locust invasions may have been that way. This one was not. This one was not. This one was different. This one was very different. This locust invasion in verse 4 was so bad that no one could ever remember ever having seen anything like it. That's why this chapter started off with Joel talking to the old timers, saying, do you remember have you ever seen anything like this? Asking the oldest people in the community if they'd ever heard it, if they'd ever seen it. No one had ever seen such a thing. That's how bad this one was. Well, what was this one like? Why was it so bad? What would it have been like to experience such a thing? If we'd been there, if we'd been living there and experienced it, what would it have been like? Well, one way we can answer that question is to read the book of Joel and look at what it says about it, and we're going to do that. Chapter 1 is going to have a lot to say about it, and chapter 2 may, we'll see. But another way we can know what it was like, what it would have been like to experience that, is to read about it in the pages of the National Geographic. Or at least read about a later locust invasion that apparently was very similar to what happened in the book of Joel. In March of 1915, a terrible locust invasion occurred in modern-day Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, and Jordan. And the result was a devastating agricultural disaster. Swarms of locusts consumed crops and trees and vegetation. It led to widespread famine. And to make matters worse, it happened at perhaps the worst time possible. And that is right at the time of World War I, when the people were already suffering. So it was a horrible, horrible event in the history of that area. And much of what happened in 1915 reminds us of what we're seeing here in Joel about the invasion of locusts that we're going to study in the book of Joel. And an article describing that 1915 invasion appeared in the 1915 issue of National Geographic. The invasion happened in March of 1915. The National Geographic issue was December of 1915. So the same year, they got it to press to explain to the world what had happened in that part of the country. And it was so similar to what we read in the book of Joel that the article begins by quoting Joel 1, 2 through 6, including verse 4 that we just read this morning. Now, you may wonder, well, you know, where did I come up with a 1915 copy of the National Geographic? Well, there is a story there. About 10, 15 years ago, I was looking through the aisle of the computer software section of Best Buy, and right there was this box filled with DVDs of the National Geographic magazine. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, that might come in handy for a Bible class someday. I waited 15 years, but today is the day. Now, the photos on the handout from Lesson 5, there may be some extra copies in the back if you don't have one. If you don't, you can also pull it up off the internet. It's there now if you want to pull it up on your phone, as is the article. It's a big article, though. It's like 50 meg or something, so our Wi-Fi here may not download it quickly, but it's there. And the photos and the captions from the handout are all from that article. And if you want to read more about that and read the article, I'm not going to read the article, of course, today, but if you want to read it and look at it, it's there on the website and you can download it and look at it. It's about 40 pages, including these pictures and some others, a lot of text. I will say the article has a lot to say about the book of Joel, interestingly. But I will also say that I'm not sure we're going to end up agreeing with everything it has to say about the book of Joel. So, you know, read it as you would, I'm sure, anyway, with a grain of salt. Now, the Bible frequently mentions locusts, usually and often as a symbol of destruction and judgment. You know, locusts were one of the plagues that God sent against Egypt. We read about it in Exodus 10, starting in verse 13. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. They ate all the plants in the land, all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Those locusts were sent against the Egyptians. These locusts and Joel are coming against the people of God. The target has changed. Locusts have not, but the target has changed. Well, what can we say about these locusts here in Joel? Well, maybe the first thing we should say is that they are not what we usually call a locust. These locusts are not cicadas. You know, locusts are a type of grasshopper, as we'll see. Cicadas are a cousin of the cricket. And they're only called locusts because they all suddenly come up at the same time. You know, they swarm at the same time, but they're not locusts. So when you're thinking locust, don't think cicada. That's not what it is. It's a type of grasshopper, but is it a type of grasshopper or is it a grasshopper? You know, what's the difference between a locust and a grasshopper? Well, the surprising answer is that there is no difference. There is no difference. They're the same insect, locusts and grasshoppers. When the conditions are right, the solitary grasshopper can change its character, change its color, and become an aggressive, organized swarm of locusts. And when that happens, those little solitary grasshoppers are called locusts. But it's the same insect. It's the same insect. Well, what causes that change to occur? What's needed for that change to occur is rainfall in a place where there are a lot of grasshopper eggs buried in the dirt. And when that happens, those grasshoppers hatch all at the same time. All at the same time. And that event triggers this physiological change that takes them from being an ordinary grasshopper to becoming a locust and a swarm of locusts. And when that happens, those grasshoppers change their color. They go from being green to being yellow or black and red. They also change their behavior. They go from being just little solitary hopping insects to being what the scientists call gregarious insects. That's the scientific term for it, gregarious. They become voracious. They become migratory. They change their behavior. Well, you know, what is it that causes that to happen? What triggers that? And the answer that triggers it, that scientists tell us anyway, is the contact with the other insects. And in fact, they've taken a grasshopper and put it in a jar and put little threads around it to kind of simulate other insects being around that insect. And when they do that, that one solitary grasshopper changes its color. They've watched it happen. So that's when that transformation is what causes the grasshopper to become, the grasshoppers to become the swarm of locusts. And that also explains why the locust has been called the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde of insects, because it totally changes its behavior and its characteristics. Now, there are numerous stages in the lifespan of a locust. They usually live about 4 months, but they can live as long as a year. They go from wingless larva and pupa to the winged adult locust stage. You can see some of that on the handout there, some examples. And during that process, they molt their exoskeleton 4 times. And then toward the end of their life, the female locusts lay the eggs, so it can all start again the next time the conditions are right. They have a remarkable sense of smell. They've taken locusts and just taken a single blade of grass and set it at a distance from them, and those locusts all turn toward that single blade of grass. Remarkable sense of smell. They also, once they become locusts, they move together in this organized group. They swarm in an organized group, and we see that in the Bible elsewhere. Proverbs 30, verse 27. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. They march in rank, organized group. They can travel as far as 3,000 miles in their lifetime, and they can stay aloft for as long as 12 hours at a time. And they have an insatiable need to eat. And so that explains why they're nearly always on the move, looking for something else to devour. In all of the stages of their life, they are voracious, they are destructive. They sometimes eat each other. The adults consume the equivalent of their weight every day. They first eat the green and succulent leaves, but when those are no longer available, they will eat the bark. They will eat the branches. In fact, we're going to see that later in this chapter. Look at verse 7. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off all the bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. You know, our own country has experienced locust invasions. In the 1870s, there was one stretching from Colorado and Montana to Missouri and Minnesota. And if you want to read about that one, you don't have to turn to a science textbook. You can turn to Little House on the Prairie. Laura Ingalls Wilder describes that one. She says, a cloud was over the sun. It was not like any cloud they'd ever seen before. The cloud was grasshoppers. Their bodies hid the sun and made darkness. Their thin, large wings gleamed and glittered. The rasping whirring of their wings filled the whole air, and they hit the ground in the house with the noise of a hailstorm. All across the dooryard, the grasshoppers were walking shoulder to shoulder and end to end, so crowded that the ground seemed to be moving. Not a single one hopped. Not one turned its head. As fast as they could go, they were all walking west. Doesn't that remind us of that verse from Proverbs we just read? Chapter 30, verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. Even today, locust invasions are catastrophic. Even today, they are life-threatening. We have satellites looking for locust swarms. But you know, when that swarm takes off, there is very little that can be done, even today, to stop it. Now, one more interesting fact about locusts is, and I can't testify this firsthand, but apparently they are delicious. Leviticus 11, verse 20, all winged insects that go on all forms are detestable to you. Yet, among the winged insects that go on all forms, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet, with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind. So a locust was a clean animal. They could eat the locust. Now, I said they're delicious, but maybe they're just delicious when you add honey. Mark 1, verse 6, John, as we know, ate the locust and the wild honey out in the wilderness. Now, that's what we know about locusts. But even after that little lesson on locusts, we still have some questions about these locusts. We still have some open questions about these locusts. Now, I say they're open questions, but we're not going to try to answer them right now. We're just going to list them right now. And then we're going to keep them in mind as we continue to study the book of Joel. But here are some open questions about these locusts. First one, are these literal locusts? Are we looking at literal locusts here, or are these locusts a metaphor for something else? Next question. If there are literal locusts in Joel, are they all literal? Or does Joel show us both literal locusts and metaphoric locusts? Are we still supposed to see something in these literal locusts that reminds us about something else? Next. If there is a dual meaning in here with the locust, if there are literal locusts and metaphoric locusts, if we have both of them in here, then where does that change happen? Where is the pivot point where we go from looking at literal locusts to looking at something else that is kind of like a locust? Or maybe there is no pivot point. Maybe all throughout the book we're supposed to be looking at literal locusts and also thinking of something else that reminds us of these locusts. And if they are a metaphor, what are they describing? Those are all open questions. So let's think about those as we keep marching through this book like locusts. Now, with that said, I do want to look at one theory right now before we leave verse 4. And why do I want to look at that one right now? Because this theory is based on the number 4 that we see in verse 4. A lot of 4s going on here, but we found in verse 4, 4 different words for insects. Is that count of 4 just a coincidence, or does it have some deeper meaning? Now, some commentators, especially the much earlier commentators, saw a lot of special meaning in the number 4 in verse 4. Theodore, AD 428, thought the 4 locusts in verse 4 represented 3 Assyrian kings followed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Jerome, AD 420, thought they represented the Assyrians and Babylonians for one of them, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Cyril of Alexandria, AD 444, thought they represented Shalmaneser V, Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus Epiphanes, who we studied in our study of Daniel, you may recall, and the Romans. And finally, Julian, AD 455, thought they represented the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Now, where did all that come from? Well, most of those theories, I would say all of those theories, came from the 4 beasts that we see in Daniel and that we also see in Revelation. And in our study of Daniel, we identified those as Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But is all of that really in verse 4 of Joel chapter 1? I will tell you that my initial thought is no. No. I don't think so. I think the appearance of 4 waves, 4 types of locusts, 4 insects, as I've said earlier, is just intended to give us a vivid mental picture of what this must have been like. You know, we lived through a hurricane just recently. And, you know, it just seemed like it would never end, didn't it? This wind, this howling, you just kept hoping, will it ever end? You know, that's what this was like, but longer and worse. And I think verse 4 is kind of intended to kind of give us that mental image. You know, maybe verse 4, maybe the number 4 here is intended to be a figure for the earth, because elsewhere the number 4 symbolizes the earth, the 4 directions, you know, the 4 seasons, and et cetera. Maybe. But, you know, when we start picking out Babylonians and Persians and Greeks out of these locusts, I think we may have gone a little too far. So I'm not too big on those theories. But let's don't shut the door on them yet. Let's keep them right here and they'll think about them as we keep reading. But that's one possibility, that one theory. Now, one final point about verse 4 I want to mention before we move on, and we are going to get to verse 5 today. I want us to look very closely at the tense of the verbs here in verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Not will leave, not will eat, but left, has eaten. I think we have to conclude that Joel has shown up after the locusts have done their job here, and after they've invaded, and after they've destroyed. Joel, at least here in chapter 1, at least here in chapter 1, is not warning the people about a coming invasion of locusts. What we're reading about here is instead from Joel an explanation about a locust invasion that has already happened. The Hebrew verbs here are describing a completed action. It's in the past. Now, is that going to be true all throughout the book of Joel? Are we going to see the same thing in chapter 2? And the answer is, no, no. In fact, we can just look there right now. Chapter 2, verse 3, verse 5. Fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. Like war horses they run. They leap on top of the mountains. That's a different verb tense. Now, to be technical, and you know, anytime we start talking about grammar, we always want to be technical. To be technical, what we see here in chapter 1 are the perfect verb forms. What we will see later in chapter 2 are the imperfect verb forms. The perfect verb forms describe a completed action in the past. The imperfect describes an action that is either ongoing or maybe yet future. There's a change in tense between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Well, what does that all mean? Let's wait till we get to chapter 2. But for now, let's just keep our eye looking at the verb tenses. Let's keep a sharp eye on the verbs. All right, verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Well, I guess the message to the elders is over, because we've moved on to group number 2, which are the drunkards. Now, remember, we have a lot of ongoing questions in our study of Joel, don't we? And one of our ongoing questions is why these four groups? We've seen elders. We're now looking at drunkards. Later, we're going to see farmers and priests. Why these four groups? What do they all have in common? Well, it's an open question, so let's keep it open. So far, we've only looked at 2 of the 4. Maybe by the time we get to the 4th group, we're going to know exactly why they've all been mentioned. Now, there is some controversy here about the type of wine that's being described here in verse 4. There are 2 Hebrew words being used, wine and new wine, in the English Standard Version that I just read from. The latter term, new wine, is just grape juice, right out of the grape. Hadn't fermented or anything like that. Grape juice, new wine, grape juice. But the other word used for wine here could be grape juice or it could be alcoholic. It can mean either depending on the context. So I think we have several choices here. Verse 5 could be talking to those people who drank grape juice, which would have been everybody. Possible. Verse 5 could be talking to both groups, those who drank alcoholic wine and those who drank grape juice. Also possible. Or verse 5 could be talking to heavy drinkers of alcoholic wine, drunkards, and heavy drinkers of new wine, grape juice, gluttons, drunkards and gluttons. That's another possibility. Well, which is it? Well, I will say it would help a lot if we knew why the drunkards had been called out by Joel. That's still an open question for us. If we had an answer to that question, I think it would help us answer our other question. Have they been called out because of their sin? Well, you know, that seems a little unlikely with the first group anyway, the elders, because they seem to have been called out not because of their sin, but because of their age. Remember, Joel calls them out apparently just because if they can't remember it, then nobody can remember it. They were old. That's why Joel called them out, not because of their sin. We didn't see anything about them being sinners there. But if we look forward a bit in chapter 1, as I said, we're going to see farmers in verse 11. We're going to see priests in verse 13. The farmers are going to be told to be ashamed. And the priests are going to be told to put on sackcloth. Well, why? What had they done? Well, that we're not told. Let's keep this question open as we proceed. Let's keep it open. But for now, I'm leaning toward the third view, that the people being addressed here are the drunkards and the gluttons. Drunkards and the gluttons. While the elders were not addressed because of any sin, we do see some hints of sin with the farmers. They're told to be ashamed. And the priests, they're told to put on sackcloth. So maybe. And plus, when we get to chapter 2, we're going to see a call to repent. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Return to me with all your heart, fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. What have they done? Why are they repenting? From where are they returning? Those will be our questions when we get to Joel chapter 2. But maybe we're seeing some of the answers here in Joel chapter 1. If so, what can we say about these drunkards? Well, we can say several things about them, and none of it complimentary. Drunkards use the fruit of the land in excess. In fact, the mere presence of drunkards and their close cousins, the gluttons, is evidence of agricultural bounty. If the harvest failed, the drunkard and the glutton would soon cease from the land. Drunkards were more common during times of celebration, particularly for the harvest. Even for those who were not normally drunkards, they would take that opportunity to drink heavily very often. Rather than thanking God for the harvest, they would use it as an excuse to become drunk. Drunkards have a well-deserved reputation for being self-indulgent, self-absorbed, unconcerned about the things of God. Over and over again in the New Testament, we are called to be what? Sober-minded and watchful. The drunkard is neither of those things. I think all of that together explains the message that Joel has for these drunkards. Right here in verse 5, wake up, he says. Weep, wail, wake up. That's his message to them. These locusts were a wake-up call to them. The drunkards had been self-indulgent. They'd been self-absorbed. They'd been unconcerned about the things of God. And now their alarm clock was ringing and they could not shut it off. Their decadence had caught up with them, as it always does. They had ignored God for a long time, but that time of ignorance had come to an end, as it always will. They had used alcohol to dull and stupefy their senses, but now they've been jolted wide awake. And after waking up, what are they told to do? Weep and wail. Weep and wail. Why? Because as the poet tells us, they are not long, the days of wine and roses. Or as verse 5 tells us, it is cut off from your mouth. That phrase, cut off or snatched away in Hebrew, it means an act that is sudden, violent. These grapes did not just wither on the vine. Instead, they were there one day and gone the next day, just like a locust invasion would leave them. Drunkards and gluttons are focused on themselves. They are not concerned about God. They are not concerned about others. But that attitude cannot continue forever. It cannot. There's a day coming for every person. And that person will bend the knee and confess to God, Romans 14, verse 11. You know, I may live every day of my life as if it's a day of me, but I can't do that forever. Why not? Because the day of the Lord is coming, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. You know, I think what we're seeing right here in this verse with these drunkards, I think what we're already seeing in this verse is the major theme of the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. I think we're already seeing it right here in verse 5. You know, we may think we're in charge. We may think we've got everything planned out. We may think we have all the bases covered. We may think that the world will just continue on for us the way it always has. But if we think those things, we are wrong. God has very often inserted himself into the affairs of men, often very suddenly and very violently. We make plans apart from God, but God is not restricted by our planning. Instead, God interrupts our plans. What might we call such a divine interruption of our plans? The day of the Lord. Joel 1:15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it comes. So why do we see drunkards and gluttons then here in verse 5? I think Jesus answers that question for us. Luke 17, starting in verse 27. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But then, in one day, it all changes. Perhaps because of locusts, perhaps because of the great flood, perhaps because of fire and sulfur raining down from heaven, or perhaps because the last great day has arrived when time will be no more. It all changes when the day of the Lord arrives. As with the day of the Lord here in Joel, those who are unprepared will do what? They will wake up, they will weep, and they will wail. That's what Jesus tells us. Matthew 24, starting in verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, drinking, weeping, wailing. Same things we see right here. Verse 5. What about those who are prepared? Paul answers that question. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Drinking, weeping, wailing when the day comes. There's a theme in the Bible, runs from beginning to end. And we're seeing that theme right here in verse 5. And what is that theme? What is that theme? It is the theme of people eating and drinking with no concern for God. It is the theme of people thinking that everything is just going to continue on the same way it's always been. It's the theme of people who have fallen asleep but who need to wake up. Again and again and again in the Bible, we find God interrupting the complacent lives of such people and changing everything. I think that's exactly what we're seeing right here. Now, the day of the Lord is a key theme in the book of Joel. We haven't defined it yet. We haven't said yet what exactly that means, that phrase means. But let's not be surprised if the key components in that definition involve the things we're seeing right here. A sudden intervention by God into the complacent, self-satisfied lives of people who think they live in a world that will never change. But on a day, God changes it all. He interrupts their lives. He changes everything in some sort of a cosmic upheaval that changes their world. Is that our definition of a day of the Lord? Well, let's leave that as an open question. But for now, why don't we use that as our working definition? Verse 6. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. Okay, we know we're looking at a locust invasion. We know that from verse 4. We saw four different words for locusts in verse 4. But after reading verse 6, we're immediately confronted with a vexing question. Is this locust invasion the only thing we're looking at in this chapter, or is there something else? Is there something else? Who or what is this powerful nation that we see here in verse 6? Well, on the one hand, it may just be the locusts. We saw in Proverbs 30, verse 27, they're described as an organized army marching in rank. The previous two verses in Proverbs 30 describe the ants and the rock badgers as people. So maybe the locusts are this powerful nation here in verse 6. And I think that's right. I don't think the subject's changed. We saw locusts in verse 4. We're going to see locusts later in chapter 1. I think we're still looking at locusts here. But we still have a question. Are locusts the only thing we're looking at here? Is that all we're looking at here? Just the locusts? Or are we seeing something else here also? And is this verse 6, is it intending to broaden our view of chapter 1 by using this word nation? Is that why this word was chosen? So that maybe we would think to ourselves, maybe I'm looking at something more than just a locust. You know, we find that Hebrew word translated nation elsewhere in the Bible used to describe foreign powers. Leviticus 26, verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations. Same word. In fact, we find that same word in one of the great prophecies of the church, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations, same word, shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Same word, three times in that one verse. We also find the Hebrew word translated powerful or mighty used elsewhere in the Bible to describe foreign nations. In fact, we find both of those words used together for that purpose in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away the many nations before you, same word. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, same word, mightier, powerful. Let's don't make the final decision yet, but if later we determine that there is some intentional blurring here between these insects and something else, then maybe that intentional blurring started right here in verse 6 with this little word, nation. Now there's another phrase here that's significant, and it's my land. For a nation has come up against my land. Where else in the Bible do we find that phrase? Well, one place we find it is with the mysterious Gog and Magog of Ezekiel and Revelation. Ezekiel 38, verse 15, you will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land. That the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. That sounds a little bit like our locust invasion, doesn't it? Or maybe our locust invasion sounds a bit like Gog and Magog. Who or what are Gog and Magog? Let's save that for later. But if you want to read ahead, you can take a look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 and take a look at Revelation chapter 20. So where are we with verse 6? Well, after reading verse 4, we were certain we were looking at a locust invasion. We even looked at the National Geographic to find out what it was like. But now after reading verse 6, we're beginning to wonder if that's all we're seeing here. Is that the only thing we're seeing here? I think that's exactly where the text wants us to be. At the verse 6. I think the text wants us to be asking that question, looking at these locusts and wondering, is that all we're seeing here or is there something else going on? Is there something else going on? The final thing we see here in verse 4 about this powerful nation is its teeth are lion's teeth. Now, earlier today, we looked at some scientific facts about locusts. There's one I did not mention. Locusts do not have teeth. So what can we say about the end of verse 6? Well, maybe the first thing we could say is I think you have a hard time convincing the people of Jerusalem that locusts don't have teeth. They seem to have eaten everything in sight. If they don't have teeth, they have something a whole lot like teeth. But second, you know, if in our study of the book of Joel, we're ever tempted to open a locust mouth and see if it has teeth, I think we've turned left when we should have turned right. Or if we start looking at a photo of a locust and a photo of a lion and saying, well, they kind of look the same, as many commentaries do. No, that's not what's going on here. We're reading Hebrew poetry. It's filled with metaphors. These locusts are fierce and destructive, just like a lion. So let's don't start counting their teeth. If we're asking any question about locust teeth, it should be this. What else has teeth like this? Is it just locusts or is there something else out there? That's the question we should be asking. Were these locusts the only problem here? Or is there something else lurking that also was like a lion and ready to devour the people of God? Next week, we'll start in verse 7. Thank you very much for your attention.